It's one of the most deliciously insensitive cheers that a sports fan can cheer. It's delicious. It's delightful. It happens only when a highly ranked team comes to meet the local lads, and suddenly a big upset is in the making. And the local lads are going to beat a top 10 team. And suddenly, the deliciously insensitive chant starts. Overrated. Oh, it's wonderful. You get kind of a rhythm. Overrated. Overrated. And you have all these lads were much better than the local lads with their head down, their daubers down. I don't know what a dauber is, but they get down when you're behind. And they're walking off the field. And this insensitive group of, often from the student section, is yelling, overrated. It's a humiliating thing. And that's one of the joys of being a sports fan. Humiliating people. Wow. There's also such a thing of not being overrated, but being underrated. There sometimes is the story of unsung heroes, or the most underrated quarterback, or the most underrated point guard, or the most underrated coach. It happens also in matters of heroes of faith. We think of all those great heroes in Hebrews chapter 11, and just as people think of certain baseball players, Bert Blyleven or Jim Cott or Jack Morris or Tony Oliva, they really should be in the Hall of Fame. Now, sometimes we go through the Bible and we see people who are wonderful who don't seem to get as much publicity among Christians. We think of some of the big name kings of Judah, of course, David and Solomon and Hezekiah and Josiah and Jehoshaphat, and to some extent this man's father, Uzziah. But we don't speak much of this man in 2 Chronicles chapter 27 called Jotham. And that seems kind of a shame, because Jotham, I think, is generally underrated. I mean, here's a king of Judah who did everything right. Well, we know he wasn't perfect, because no man is perfect. If any man says he has no sin, we do know he's imperfect. He's a liar, because we all sin. But he was a man who, in very short description, we are told, in every area, he did everything right. I mean, it says in verse 2 of chapter 27, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah did. And Uzziah, his father, had done many, many wonderful things. Uzziah only had one flaw. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Then at the end of his life, his soul was lifted up when he saw all the domestic and economic prosperity he had helped bring to the land, and all the power among the nations he had brought. And when his heart got lifted up, he went from the top to the bottom, from the penthouse literally to the outhouse. Because he was in the penthouse, and he didn't even go to the basement of the palace. He was in the leper's house, the outhouse. And when he got banished to the outhouse, his son, Jotham, had a co-regency with him. Dad was in the leper's house, removed, insulated from the major events of power, and Jotham, his son, was in his place. Now often, sons take after their fathers, not only for good, but for ill. In this case, however, Jotham rose above it and transcended the sins of his father. It says, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Isaiah did, howbeit. Now, if you're expecting to say, howbeit, he was imperfect in this area, which you typically get in 2 Chronicles,
Howbeit, he didn't remove the high places. Howbeit, he was imperfect with respect to this issue. The howbeit here is a lot more favorable. It says, howbeit, he entered not into the temple of the Lord, like his father had done. Now, the people remained corrupt, but in a corrupt age, he was the man. He did it right. He got it right. Now, when we see that in the scripture, it's important to see why he got it right. If the Holy Spirit, empowering the author of Chronicles, will tell us what it was that got this man on the right track and kept him on the right track, is there a because? And so there is. Embedded in this chapter is a very important verse. Verse 6. So Jotham became mighty because he was mighty in building, built walls. He was mighty in the temple. He put a whole new wing on. He was mighty in war. People had to pay tribute to him. He was mighty in spirit. Why? It says, Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. He prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Now that word prepared in Hebrew, prepared the ways, means that he was orderly. He had the ability to organize things, to put things in order, because he was walking before an orderly God, and he understood the importance of orderliness before that God. Because he ordered his ways, we might say, before the Lord is God. So tonight, in praise of orderliness, the trait of the underrated king of Judah called Jotham. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this description of this man of God who was given authority at the age of 25 and became a king who earnestly did what was right. He saw the failure of his father in one important respect in an otherwise glorious reign and didn't commit the same sin. And he became mighty. Lord, we pray that we might learn from that important character trait he had of preparing his ways before the Lord. Help us to have an unction from the Holy Spirit who inspired this word. Now may the Holy Spirit illumine this word to us that we might rightly apply it. Give us a fresh cleansing from sin and defilement that stands in the way as a thick cloud from understanding in clarity thy word. And we pray that we might rightly divide the word of truth tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Names contain qualities often in the Bible. Jotham means God, Jehovah, the perfect. It means, Jotham means God, Jehovah, the precise. It means God, Jehovah, the completing one. And this is, as it were, a statement of this man's character. Let's look at this quality of orderliness that it gives us the because for a man who did everything right and avoided the serious wrong of his father's sins. First of all, let's understand the human choice. The human choice. There are people whose life is like inert nature. That is to say, their schedule, the way they live, is a matter of the Newtonian law of inertia. Bodies in motion tend to stay in motion. Bodies at rest tend to stay at rest. And there are people whose lives are not subject to orderly organization or planning, but simply happen. They simply seem to be on a straight, linear path in life carried by inertia. We've got to say inertia has a smaller word within it, inert.
And if a person's life is acted on by outside forces, and what you know about them is as a result of peer dependency or the cycles of nature or the cycles of the economy, and they are simply acted on, they are like the material universe. And some people are just like that. I mean, they're just put in motion when they come out of the womb, and they stay in motion without any personal intelligent design or preparation or orderliness about their life. They just don't think that way. Inertia is a human choice, as it were. It's a choice by abandoning any effort to be different. And then there are those who are modeled not after the material world, but after the animal world. Their human choice is to go by impulse. They have no abiding principle that controls their action. They're impulsive. If it feels good, do it. And therefore, they don't have order in their lives. They don't prepare their ways. They act as an animal does. Animals act by instinct. The Germans say the instinct zwingt, instinct forces. And they act in an animal fashion according to their appetites or their impulses. There might be a law or principle that says no, and they say, well, I've just got to do it. I was impulsive. We talked a few months back about the irresistible impulse defense. And some people just get impulses. Their impulse is to stay in bed. Their impulse is not to do their homework, but to do video games. Their impulse is to do some immoral act. Their impulse is to quit a job because someone's telling them what to do. Their impulse is to quit school and join the army. Whatever it may be, their life is not orderly. It's simply a matter of impulse. They go from impulse to impulse to impulse. And so therefore, their life is like an animal. So you got the material analog, that people are just acted on. And the forces outside of them determine what they do and when they do it and how they do it. They're just carried along, as it were, on a conveyor belt, like inert nature. And then there are people who are driven by impulse. And they can't actually put some form on their life because their impulse tells them to do something and they've got to do it. It's sort of like the major problem in our world today of various kinds of addictions, as they're called, chemical addictions of one kind or another, what they call sexual addictions. The Bible calls lasciviousness, concupiscence, sin. But it's simply impulsive, and they can't govern their impulses. The third kind of person is someone that merits the status of human being. That is to say, they're intelligently seeking to bring their life into order before God. They're applying intelligence to every area of their life in order to set every area of their life in order, to have a place for everything in their life and everything in a place. That's the way they think. See, we have a threefold nature, and the Bible talks about this. This isn't simply some kind of primitive psychology. There's a body, there's a soul, and there's a spirit. In fact, Paul gives one of his benedictions, that God bless you, body, soul, and spirit. Three elements. The body, we know, is our physical being. The soul is our mind and our will and our affections. And behind it all is the spirit that's brought to life in Christ when we accept him. It says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but now you have been quickened. The quickening agent in the Christian is his spirit. And the spirit is meant to be in the control room of your life, giving direction to your soul and your body. And so therefore, the spirit seeks to take control of your mind and of your will and of your emotions so that your thoughts are brought captive to Christ and you're organized in your thinking. You're not carried around like a cork on waves, carried around, as Paul says, with every wind of doctrine, but you have an organized mind. Your spirit is able to organize your internal thought and meditation process so your thoughts are in order and in captivity to Christ. Your spirit also is meant to control and organize your will. So your will isn't run over, so you're not like a city without walls where every temptation rushes in and your whole life becomes a shambles of disorderliness. But you have a will that is able to fasten on objects and make orderly decisions and make orderly priorities of your life. The will is the deciding agent in your soul. And some people's will have no orderliness at all because they're creatures, as I say, of impulse or inertia. In the same way, we have to have orderliness in our emotions, in our affections. Some people are governed by their emotions. Everything follows their emotions. They speak out of their emotions. They reason out of their emotions. I liked Eric Meyer's analogy today of walking a dog, of which I've had only one recent experience with our latest pet. And when the dog is pulling you, like you're a water skier, the dog is in control, not you, saying heel, as our old golden retriever used to do sometimes without leash. So well trained was he. But when a dog is pulling you along, the wrong person is in control. As it were, someone I know liked to sail, but he didn't like to water ski. And I said, why don't you like to water ski? He said, because I don't like to be a dog on a leash. Well, sometimes it's the human on the leash, and the dog is taking the human out for a walk. Well, that's what happens when the emotions are disorderly. God wants you to have orderly emotions that follow the truth. And so that when you see the truth, you have joy in it. When you see your sin, you have sadness in it. That's an element of repentance, metamelesai. He doesn't want you governed by your emotions. And all of a sudden, you're just hanging on for dear life as your emotions take you to manic highs and depressive lows and totally disorganize your life. So you can't live an organized, orderly life before God. In the same way as your spirit is to govern and organize in an orderly fashion your soul, your mind, your will, and emotions, so ought there to be reins on your flesh and on your body. There ought to be a way to say no to your body and make it stick so that you have an organized, orderly approach to the maintenance of the body, which is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So you put intelligent planning on what you put into it in terms of your eating, so that you have an intelligent orderliness about exercising that body, of keeping that body clean, of keeping that body in the best shape possible until God calls you home. Now, Jotham was a man who all his ways, that is to say, all his ways of living, body, soul, and spirit, were subject to that orderliness that wanted to please God in everything. He thought and sought to place everything in order. And for that reason, he was mighty. Now, this is a non-scientific observation, but of the great preachers I've known, the great spiritual men, they have one thing in common. They all tend to be orderly. And even in the world of successful people, we might say, in business or commerce or the professions, one thing they tend to have is orderly minds and orderly ways of living. That's not to say they don't have eruptions of irrationality that sometimes destroy everything they've built up. We understand the depravity of the human heart. But there is something that is necessary to all kinds of success that comes with orderliness. And we have to understand it's a human choice. That's not my nature. I can't do that. I'm simply made like a piece of stone. I'm material. Things act on me. I'm a victim of everything around me. I can't be organized. I've got some kind of condition that I was born with. Or, well, you have to understand, I have much stronger impulses than you, and therefore, I've got to serve my impulses. No. God expects us, as Christians, to prepare our ways before Him and to be orderly in our spirit, in our soul, and in our body. Let's understand this, secondly, as a holy characteristic. A holy characteristic. Let's understand, first of all,
a misunderstanding. A misunderstanding is that orderliness is nice, but it's not a moral issue. Orderliness is one way of organizing your life, but frankly, it's not an important character trait. It's not as important as having a good heart, of knowing and applying the word in other respects, of being a good soul winner, of being zealous. Well, you rank the character traits in any way you want to, but let's understand that an important character trait is orderliness, of being prepared in our ways to take the spirit-filled mind and bring into order every aspect of our life. That's God's desire. In fact, this misunderstanding has to be seen in the light of a mandate of Scripture. The mandate of Scripture is given by Paul in Corinthians. Let everything be done decently and in order. Everything should be done decently and in order. It says that the steps of a righteous man are ordered of the Lord. A person who is in right relationship to God will inevitably have an orderliness about every aspect of his life because his steps will be ordered by the Lord. There's a flip side to this. And the flip side to this is mark every person who walks disorderly and avoid them. There are a whole variety of commands to beware of people whose lives are disorderly. Because disorderliness in life is, as it were, a synecdoche. And all of you who know your English literature, you know a synecdoche in poetry is a part that stands for the whole. The hand of God in poetry means his power, his ability to intervene in human life, in human circumstances. And a synecdoche, this aspects of disorder in your life are symptomatic of other spiritual problems in your life. And so therefore, Paul says, one aspect of being disorderly is not being able to get out of bed and get to work. Everybody else is working and someone is justifying not working because they expect the Lord to come. They're walking disorderly. They're not orderly in their life. They don't get up and go to work and earn their bread. And Paul has that very sentimental idea. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Simple as that. Beware of those who walk disorderly. I say, well, that's sort of proof texting there on orderliness. I still prefer to cling to my misunderstanding. Well, let's understand the model of orderliness. The model of orderliness is God. And if you are godly, you will strive to be orderly. Well, how do we know that? Well, let's take each person of the Trinity. What about the Father? What about creation in Genesis chapter 1? In Genesis chapter 1, God saw that things were tohu wabohu in Hebrew. They were without form and void. They were in chaos. And God took the disorganized, disorderly early state of creation, and he brought it into order. The first 3 days, he carefully designed dominions. The next 3 days, he carefully designed lords over those dominions, the sun and moon to rule the day and night, and the fish and fowl to rule the seas and sky. And man and animals in the dry lands. Then he reserved the ultimate authority for himself. And with absolutely exquisite precision, God took the chaos, the tohu wabohu, and put it into absolutely perfect order. The ecosystem that we see around us, every aspect in balance, every single force of nature precisely attuned according to his own tuning key to sing in beautiful harmony of the spheres so that life would be possible. In every aspect, God was a God of order. And when he saw the orderly creation that he had made, He said, it's very good. The devil saw that orderliness and said, that's terrible. How can I try to destroy the orderliness of God's creation? God wants man and women to be separate. Vive la différence. I want to make hash of the distinction between men and women. I want girly men and manny women, and I want to break down that distinction. Man wants to set himself up over God and not have a distinction between man and God. I want to blur the distinction. I want man to make himself God. Well, God says in his orderly environment that man rules over animals. No, I think they're equal. No, I think man should be subject to animals. I want to make hash of God's creation. I want to take that beautiful order of God and I want to make it disorderly. Let's understand that God, in everything he does, is an orderly God, including his plan for redemptive history. What about the Son, Jesus Christ? Well, we get little insights into Jesus' life on earth and his characteristic trait. When he feeds the 5,000, he said, here's what we do. We get organized into rows. And he set them all in nicely organized rows on the hillside. He had his disciples take the baskets out. He prayed over the fish and loaves, and he began handing them out, and he made sure everything was collected at the end in baskets. And so there was nothing left to fly and pollute the ground. He was fastidious, and they gathered up all the baskets that remained. Jesus, perfectly organized and orderly. But you know what I like best? After he was resurrected from the dead, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. We know that. That's pretty exciting, to be stole cold dead and then resurrected. He stopped before leaving the tomb to fold his grave clothes in a neat pile. Oh, Mary would have been very proud of him, wouldn't she? That just shows something about his nature. He just didn't say, well, I got more important fish to fry. He did. Was it 153, I think, that he had as he showed himself to his disciples later? But no, first of all, I'm going to fold all these things. I don't want to leave a mess here in the tomb. I'm going to take my grave clothes and I'm going to neatly fold them up before I leave. You say, well, what about the Holy Spirit? Now, the Holy Spirit is kind of impulsive and the Spirit blows where it lists and all that. Well, the Holy Spirit inspired this wonderfully orderly book called the Bible and all of its 66 books. It's not an irrational collection of musings by Muhammad in a cave or some illiterate ramblings of Joseph Smith in between jail terms. This is a highly orderly book of inspiration. And when people in the New Testament, especially the Church of Corinth, thought that I can belly up to the front of the church and start shouting out some tongue or prophecy, Paul says, no, you don't understand the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is someone who is reasonable and wants things to be done decently and in order, one at a time. You know that if there is a disorderly a rave party pretending to be some kind of demonstration of Christian gifts, you know that the Spirit of God has nothing to do with that, because the Spirit of God is an orderly God. He wants to speak to people with a Spirit-filled mind, to apply the mind, the Spirit-filled mind, to the objective revelation that the Holy Spirit inspired and get reasonable lessons from it. You see, God is a God of order. That's why the misunderstanding that somehow this isn't an important character trait, this is just a kind of habit that people have, and some are cleaner than others, and some are a little more orderly than others, and I'm more of a bohemian poet or something. I don't need to worry about this. But I got good impulses. I act impulsively, but they're good. No, if you're going to be godly, you're going to be God-like. And God is a God of order. And he rewards people who are not simply fastidious in an orderly way, but are preparing their ways before him. They're subjecting to a, a godly order every aspect of their life. Okay, so first of all, we have a human choice. We can't dodge the responsibility by saying, I'm not made that way. It's a choice to be orderly. Secondly, let's understand a holy characteristic. This is a characteristic that mirrors the quality that God brings of orderliness. And so therefore, it's not a human invention. Everything God does, he does with order. He shows up on time. In the fullness of time, he sent his son. The second coming will be done precisely in the right time. He, in an orderly way, prepared Jewish religion and Greek language and Roman government. So everything was perfectly orderly for Jesus to come into the world to do the work of redemption. That's the way God is. And if we are godly, we will seek to mirror that orderliness in preparing our ways before him. Let's understand the happy consequences. The happy consequences in Jotham's life was that his orderliness before God was rewarded. Verse 6, so Jotham became mighty because he prepared, he was orderly, prepared his ways. That's what that means. He was orderly before the Lord his God. Now, in what sense was he rewarded? Well, first of all, in terms of a tyranny that he avoided. What was that tyranny? The tyranny of the urgent. You see, many people live a life that's totally reactive. They wait to do something until they're reproved or rebuked or criticized. They wait until the alarm goes off 3 or 4 times and mom or dad comes up with a cricket bat or something. They react only to absolute necessity. And the tyranny of the urgent. And people take their spiritual life and put it last. Oh, I got up late today because I was up too late last night. What gives? My devotions give. Obviously, I can't have my Bible reading and prayer because I'll be late for work. And work is more important than meeting with God. God can wait. Because God isn't that important compared to my boss. I got to keep my job. And so therefore, the tyranny of the urgent interrupts what's really important in our life. And people say, oh, I wish I had time to memorize scripture. You know, I wish I had more time to exercise. I wish I had more time to read my Bible. I wish I had more time to witness. But you don't understand. I just don't have time. Why? Because there's so many urgent matters facing me. I've got such urgency in my life, so many urgent things, that I just have to do what's left over at the end of the day, if any time. Well, who's more important to meet with, God or somebody else? You know, if in fact you intelligently plan your day, you are not subject to that tyrant, that big giant with the big U on him called urgent, who takes his whip out and makes you do what he wants you to do rather than what God wants you to do. Now, I learned that just in little ways. I'm still learning how to be orderly, as many people can testify, in my thought life and my organization of other aspects of my life. But what I found was things go better for me when I give God the first day of the week. Totally. That is to say, I don't serve my own pleasure. I don't go to ball games. I don't do work. Clients know they got to wait for me until Monday morning. Now, that doesn't mean if the ox is in the ditch. There are those exceptions that all of a sudden, in order to be merciful, you have to do something. But give God the first day of the week. It's gone. It's not for other things. And it's amazing how you tell people, I just can't do those things on Sunday. I'm sorry, you have to understand I have a kind of conviction about that. No, I'm not going to answer the phone. No, I'm not going to do that kind of thing on Sunday because I give Sunday to God. And my view is you give the first hour of the day to God. Well, you just get up at a time where you can give God the first hour of the day. Well, how do you do that? Well, by praying, by reading your Bible. For me, it's just a regular habit, 5 days a week, where I do various kinds of working out in addition to my prayer time and nighttime, where I can memorize or meditate on Scripture, because God is entitled to the first hour of my day. Now, I can either say, I'm going to let circumstances determine whether I do that or not. And on days where all of a sudden I wake up early, I guess I can do that. Other days, well, the tyranny of the urgent. I got up late. I got too many other things to do. Well, who's in charge? You or circumstances? Give them the first hour of the day. Well, you give God the first 10% of your money. You say, but then I won't have enough to pay my bills. Well, pay God first, because he owns that first 10%, and if you don't give him that 10% first, you are a robber. You may be late in paying for other things, but if you don't give God, according to Malachi, the first 10% of what you earn, you're a thief, you're a robber, and you're robbing from someone you don't want to rob from, an all-powerful God. Give him the first 10% of your money. Now, how do you do that? Well, I don't do that. I just wait till the end of the month and I see if I can tithe. What do you mean you wait till the end of the month? You keep God waiting, but you pay everybody else? Or pay everybody else what you can? God says, try me and see. Just don't be a thief. See if I don't open the windows of heaven and rain things on you. You can't even imagine how much I'm going to give you. I found the happy consequence of the urgent when I was a student. And I've mentioned this recently. I just think of the time where it was busy on Sunday morning, teaching Sunday school, Sunday evening in church, Wednesday night, prayer meeting, evangelism, a variety of different things. And the more I made God my priority, I'm sorry if I have a test on Thursday, but I've got to be in prayer meeting Wednesday night, because I've got to pray with God's people. Well, I know there's a test first thing Monday morning, but Sunday is the Lord's Day. I give that to him. I just trust him to, I guess I got to organize my schedule in such a way that I'm ready if it's first thing on Monday morning. I'm sorry, I've got an argument, a big argument, millions of dollars at stake, 9 o'clock Monday morning. I guess I'll have to be prepared enough so I can take all of Sunday with the Lord. I'll meet somebody early for breakfast on Monday. It's just a matter of being orderly, of preparing your ways before the Lord so you can prepare enough to serve him first. Not being in the tyranny of the urgent. You don't understand. As it says in Mack the Knife, the three-penny opera, gut zu sein, wer wäre es nicht. It's a great song of Kurt Weill. Gut zu sein, wer wäre es nicht. Doch die Verhältnisse, sie sind nicht so. Oh, to be good. Who wouldn't want that? But unfortunately, my circumstances don't permit it. Yeah, that's how the average Christian lives. Oh, I'd love to be spiritual. Oh, who wouldn't want to be that if they're really godly? But unfortunately, my circumstances are such I just can't make God a priority. Sorry about that. It just doesn't work for me. Jotham didn't have that view. His whole life was organized in an orderly way to be prepared to put God first. Not only is it a great conqueror of the tyranny of the urgent, it's a great conserver of time. It's a great conserver of time. You know, when you're disorganized and you don't have a place for everything and everything in its place, you spend a lot of time looking for stuff because you don't know where it is. You spend a lot of unnecessary time cleaning up stuff that wouldn't have been tough. You know, you take it off and you put it back on the hanger. It's not that tough. You open the drawer, you close the drawer, right? You take it, you put it in the hamper. It's not that tough. But when you start getting disorderly and disorganized, you spend a lot of time burning that time up rather than using it for real purposes. When you train your mind to think in an orderly way, you've got a lot more time to think and a lot more time to do other things. And when your schedule is such that you've got it organized before the Lord and you've got an orderly schedule, you've got tremendous freedom to have fun and to do other things, to have recreation. It all fits together. It's a conserver of time. As I've said before, one of the secrets I found in education was that the more I constricted my time for my schoolwork and the more I expanded the time in my priorities for God, the better I did. It's the God who multiplies the loaves and the fishes, multiplying scarce time
and making our time more effective. It's a great opportunity not only to conquer the tyranny of the urgent that drives so many of us, but it also a great to conserve a great time before the Lord. And it's a great also to confirm our testimony. You say, when I was baptized, I made that declaration, Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? Jesus is boss. Jesus is my priority. He is the one who comes first in my life. Well, then, how come he comes last in your life? How come he gets your last dollar and your last few minutes of the day and your last intelligence service after everything else is done? How is that a consistent Christian witness? You know, you have a Christian witness when people, your neighbors, see you get up, get dressed, and go to church in the morning. Because that shows you have a priority on Sunday, not sleeping in, reading the newspaper, having that cup of coffee, getting ready for the Vikings game. They see you get up with your family and go to church. That's a confirming testimony because your life is orderly. It's Sunday morning. It's time to be in church. Sunday night, it's time to be in church. They understand, though you haven't said one word to them, about your testimony for God. You have an orderly life. There's an orderly way you organize your home. You have devotions with your family. And it doesn't matter whether visitors are there. You say, excuse me, but this is what we do in our house after dinner. We just have a short word, and then we pray, and then we sing a hymn. That's what we do in our house. That's how we organize our meal time. Oh, but they may not appreciate it. Well, I guess they're in our house, aren't they? Yeah. We'll smile at them. Listen, if Dr. Kroll, who was the greatest scientist in Polish history, he was a dear Christian, would have Communist Party members come under communism to his house. And he'd give them a nice food. He was the only Christian professor in Communist Poland, the only non-Communist Party member in Poland. All of his works were stolen by Russians, put under different names. He was very much persecuted, except they needed him because he was the best scientist they had. And all the communist atheists would be there, and he'd say, Henio, his son, get me the Bible. We're going to have devotions now. Yeah, all right. I've given you the best of my table, now I'm going to give you the best thing of all, opportunity to have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, if he can do that, can we do that? Well, when we bow our head in prayer, we are orderly before meals, we pray. You see, we have an age in which the devil is increasingly ascendant. And one of the aspects that he is really promoting is disorder. Disorder in relationship between the sexes, in the area of marriage, in the area of public life, in the area of clothing and sloppiness. He is really behind that campaign because the devil loves disorder and God loves order. And if we go with God's program rather than the devil's program, we will have happy consequences. The happy consequence for Jotham was he became mighty. He did right in everything. He was very underrated. But one thing is true. There's a reason he became mighty. It's because, according to the sacred text, he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. He made decisions to have an orderly life, spirit, soul, and body, because he knew that's what God wanted of him. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this passage of Scripture, this short chapter on a godly king. And we are introduced in a few short verses to his success in every area of life, and then we're given the secret that unlocks the mystery to us, unties the knot. He prepared his ways before the Lord his God. And Lord, we pray in all the challenges of a busy life in this world, in the 21st century, that we ourselves might be committed to seek to bring every aspect of our life into order. Our mind, by taking captivity of every thought
and not letting it wander, not letting it linger in evil, but bringing every thought into captivity to Christ, by ordering our will in terms of making definitive decisions for God, by bringing order to our emotions and affections, by bringing order to our bodily activities and exercise to make sure we have a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is honoring to the God, to the Lord's presence in our life, that in our circumstances and every area of life, that we might walk orderly before an orderly God and expect the happy consequences that come as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.